You know, I realized that this morning as I was singing hymns, I was singing hymn 136 instead of 132. And I hope that I did not spoil your singing mood this morning. This morning, the passage of the scripture is, I think, unusually long, but this whole passage is talking about one particular subject we need to understand and we need to study well this morning. And we are glad to have Constance back to us. And we praise the Lord for God's grace upon her family. Okay. In order to understand the passage that we are going to study better, I think we need to skim through the previous passages, because I think the passage we are going to study today is very much closely related to the previous passages in this particular chapter. Chapter 18 begins with a lesson about humility. I hope that you still remember it. The reason for this lesson was because there were disputes amongst the disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, they were chosen men of God and they were listening to God's word, but still there were certain worldly ambitions in their hearts, and those ambitions could not be just gotten rid of, and so they had disputes or very probably serious arguments amongst themselves who should be the number one person. Their concern was of becoming a person considered to be the greatest among them. This lesson about humility led them to learn that offending even a small one amongst them was an evil act. And this lesson came with very stern warnings. Then the Lord taught them about the importance of even a small one amongst them by telling them a parable of a lost sheep. Then Jesus taught them about how to deal with offenses, and so two weeks ago, we learned about it. If a brother offends us, then we need to talk to him directly and privately. If he refuses to listen to us, then we need to bring two or three witnesses with us. And if he still refuses to listen to us, including the witnesses, then we must bring his case to the church court. Then if he continues to refuse to listen to the church court, then he must be properly dealt with, and so finer verdict or finer punishment given to that person is going to be an excommunication. Then Peter came up with a question in verse 21. So that is the background. There was a humility lesson in importance of even the smallest one amongst the people, and there was a passage dealing with offenses against other brethren and so on, and so even excommunication can be handed down to the continuing offender. Then verse 21, Peter came up with this question. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So this is a passage about offense and forgiveness. I'm not so sure why he raised this question at this time. Jesus just was dealing with an issue of church discipline against a disobedient brother. And I think the reason may be one of the two. One possibility is this. Peter might be thinking that a forgiven person could abuse the kindness of the people who had forgiven him. Thus, he may repeat the same offenses with a bold claim that he has a right to be forgiven, and the offended party is obligated to forgive him continuously. Thus, he may repeat the same offenses with a bold claim. So, again and again, again, you know, the same offense is being committed. He might say that it was his right to be forgiven, as long as he acknowledged his faults and asked forgiveness to the offended party. Thus, the burdens of his offenses were coming upon the offended party, rather than the offending party is to bear all the burdens. Now, the burdens of this person's offenses were coming upon the offended party, rather than he, the offending person, the offender himself had to be accountable for his misdemeanors. So whatever he has done wrong things against somebody, he comes and says, I'm sorry, but that I'm sorry is almost like a guarantee that that person, the other party, must forgive him. Peter could have thought it very unreasonable to be obligated to forgive in such a case. Or, second reason might be this. He might be considering the Lord's teaching about how to deal with the offenders in the previous passage. He must have recognized the severity of the punishment by excommunication. It is possible that his question came out of his genuine concern for those offending people who are to be punished by the church or by the group of people within the church. If a person is not forgiven once after he loses one opportunity to repent, then it must be too cruel. It must be too harsh. Isn't it true that Peter himself was forgiven even after he did and said under the influence of Satan in chapter 16? So from this point of view, we may need to understand what it means by excommunication in the Jewish society first. It refers to, in quote, the exclusion of a person from the religious community, end of quote, which means a practical prohibition of all intercourse with the society. So the excommunicated were ostracized by the whole community, and no one is supposed to even greet that excommunicated person. There is no trading, there is no business with a person, and there is no communication with a person. That person was supposed to be totally separated and isolated by the whole society. So he becomes an isolated person. Therefore, it was very important that the offenders were to be forgiven so that they could be received back into the society. By all means, these people should do everything possible to avoid such a harsh punishment. It was a matter of their survival as persons. It is no wonder that the crowd in Jesus' days were afraid of their religious leaders. Whenever they witnessed the miracles of Jesus and they were asked by the religious leaders themselves, they were quite frightened to give them straight away correct answers. Just in case if they had honored Jesus Christ, they were so afraid that religious leaders might excommunicate them from the whole society. Dan Doriani wrote an article about forgiveness for Southern Baptist Journal of Theology in year 2009. As he was expounding the subject of forgiveness in his article, his introduction I read, and the introduction was very excellent. And I think his words and illustrations are well connected to us and the topic we're going to study together this morning. So instead of making my own introduction, I decided to use his introduction for this message. The following is his own words. This is not mine. He says, in quote, in an older conflict in the Middle East, several Americans and Europeans were kidnapped and held as hostages in Lebanon from year 1985 to 1991. The hostages generally led a miserable life. Beyond that, certain captors took special interest in tormenting them. They repeatedly told Terry Anderson, the longest held hostage, that he would be released, only to dash his hope at the last minute again and again. So that was the way that they tormented him. The captors played games with Lawrence Janko too. They discovered that he was susceptible to dizziness, so they would spin him around and around, then let him go. Dizzy and disoriented, he would bump into things, then fall over while the guards howled in laughter. Once after he fell, one of the captors, wearing metal-tipped cowboy boots, stood on Janko's head. Janko couldn't defend himself, but he cried out, I am not an insect, I'm a person of worth. Should Terry Anderson and Lawrence Janko forgive their captors? Should we forgive those who humiliate us and inflict physical or emotional pain on us? What about lesser offenses, acts of thoughtlessness, small betrayals, and jokes that amuse no one except the perpetrator? Everyone can remember offenses that make our purse rise, whether they occurred yesterday or 10 years ago, whether they happened in the kitchen or the athletic field, in the family room or the boardroom. At home, many were hurt by parents who meant very well and tried hard. Others suffered from fathers or mothers who neither cared nor tried. We were wounded by brothers and sisters who loved us dearly and by some who did not. Even in the church, we suffer from words spoken in haste or anger, from judgments rendered with cruelty, from promises made and not kept, end of quote. Well, curiously, the pain we feel may have little relationship to the offense. Sometimes it is harder to forgive small indignities, especially if they come from within the family or from the church, for we expect better there. When a pagan sins against us, we may expect it. Do we suppose that strangers will sacrifice for us? Will they lay off the pursuit of their goals in order to accommodate us? No. So, when they sin against us, we can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When a brother sins against us, it hurts more because we do not expect such a thing from our brothers. It is very hard to forgive them, for they ought to know what they are supposed to do. Christians offend each other with a frightening regularity. That's why, as Jesus describes life in the family of faith in Matthew chapter 18, he stresses the steps to take when one disciple sins against another. Since Jesus seeks harmony in the family of faith, he trains his disciples in the right way of resolving those conflicts. Sadly, we have many occasions to practice what Jesus preaches. Even well-liked pastors probably suffer far more at the hands of their faithful members than from the local societies of atheists and agnostics. It's interesting. Church members contact their pastors on Sunday night or Monday morning to let them know for sure how they failed and which persons they upset. They missed a crucial announcement. The music was too loud and fast or too soft and slow, you know, and what kind of sermon you preached and where can they begin? So their people try to make them conform to their concept of ideal church. It is really hard to decide. Is this behavior sinful so that we should forgive it? Is this somewhat misguided sincerity that bothers us due to our pride and arrogance? And so, in fact, the problem lies within us. Regardless of that, everyone who stays active in the church long enough will be wronged. You know, this is just a pure fact, and this is an announcement. So if you think that by coming to Christian churches, you will have all the time the most happy and exciting encounters, I want you to know that that's a mistake. You are misunderstanding the whole human society and human nature, even Christian community. And it can be all the more painful because we expect the church to be our sanctuary and our joy. So then, beyond the pain itself, we feel the anguish of shattered expectations. What kind of church is this? What kind of pastor is that? What kind of man of God is he? You know, there are a lot of questions. Clearly, we need Jesus' plan for healing and reconciliations in the body of Christ Jesus. And I believe that the passage we are going to study this morning will give us some thoughts, guidelines, and principles in terms of forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration of the relationships amongst the brethren in Christ Jesus. This lesson may be very relevant, I think, to all of us, and I must warn you that it is a real issue, and it is very possible that your brethren fellowshipping with you in the Lord may hurt you very deeply. If you have not experienced it so far, wait for the moment. It's coming. It's on the way. All right? Or you may hurt them. It is very possible that you are the one who is going to hurt somebody if you have not done it yet. And the chance of this risk is very high. In such times, please remember this message. It is necessary for us to seek for forgiveness and to forgive. Okay? So let us begin with the necessity to forgive the offenders, offenses that others have committed. The necessity of forgiveness is found in the Lord's answer to Peter's question. Then came Peter to him in verse 21 and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till 7 times. I'm not sure how many times you will be able to forgive a person who has committed offenses against you repeatedly. And I think Peter was a very generous person till 7 times. And the irony is that till 7 times, if Jesus says yes to 7 times, then I'm just curious what is going to happen when the person commits 8th time offense against him. That is a kind of a curious question. In verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. We may think of some implications related to this question. Must I forgive? If I have to forgive, how many times should I forgive? If I forgive, then should I behave as if nothing has happened before? Must I forget if I forgive? That is a kind of genuine question we may raise. Unless we remember the sin we have forgiven, how can we even count the number of times we have forgiven? So it seems that after we forgive, we still remember. Is it okay for us to remember the offenses we have forgiven? It may be possible that this teaching gives us a lesson that the church discipline does not exclude a possibility of reconciliation by forgiveness. That is why forgiveness subject is discussed in the passage we are studying. It is very interesting. Chapter 18 begins with humility. Then in the middle of the chapter, it talks about offenses and church discipline, and the chapter ends with forgiveness. So there must be some very close relationships between all these different topics. But even though we have been talking about different topics, probably they are not separated issues or topics, but they are all interconnected. There was a dispute, and brothers were hurting each other. Jesus was teaching them about humility. Then if your brother offends you, then Jesus taught them about church discipline, but then at the end of the chapter, Jesus is teaching them about forgiveness. So they must be all interconnected. The frequency of forgiveness compels us to think that forgiveness must be a necessary duty. If it were not our duty to forgive, Jesus could have just dismissed the whole question as if it had meant nothing to him and his men. Peter thought that forgiving someone 7 times must be a very generous act. So when he approached Jesus, he suggested 7 times of forgiveness. I think it was a really generous and kind act, a kind suggestion, in fact. It is because many of modern day rabbis teach that forgiving someone 3 times over his premeditated sin is good enough. So 3 times. Peter's 7 times of forgiveness is extremely gracious and generous offer. I'm not sure how many times you are willing to forgive those people who are committing offenses against you repeatedly. even after you said, I forgive you. He comes back with the same sin, I forgive you. And so how many times are you willing to forgive? Jesus responded to Peter that 7 times were not good enough, but 70 times 7 must be the figure he should consider. It literally means 70 times 7 means 490 times. And obviously, Jesus is not talking about how many times he should forgive, but rather he talks about endless forgiveness. This answer causes our mind to raise a few more questions. For example, do we have to forgive everybody for every sin? Do we have to forgive the offender who says sorry but does not really feel sorry for his offense, so he comes back with exactly the same offenses? Doesn't it indicate that the offenders are allowed to abuse our kindness? So on our part, we are making certain degrees of sacrifices in order to forgive, because we are the ones who are hurt. Is it really a kind act to forgive on and on, though they do not show any change, but abuse and misuse our kindness on and on? With so many questions, how can we fulfill the duty of forgiving other people? We may think of two different settings for this discussion. One is for the believers and the other for the unbelievers. If a believer confesses his sins and asks us to forgive him, it seems that there is no other thought or second thought for the believers but to forgive that person. If a believer consistently refuses to express the sorrows of his sinfulness and to repent of his sins, he must be brought to the procedures for disciplines as we discussed 2 weeks ago. I hope that you can see a point here. When a believer comes to us because he very much clearly recognizes offenses against us, then we are obligated to forgive that person. But this believer comes repeatedly and again with the same offenses, then how long are we going to just let him be allowed in such a situation? And Jesus says 490 times. Does it mean that there will be endless kind of forgiveness and so on? But we must understand here, there is a difference. One, forgiveness is one thing, but we must make sure that he understands that there is a consequence. That's the church discipline. So that's why in the previous passage, in the preceding passage, if a brother offends you, you go to that person with the willingness to forgive that person. You talk to that person. But eventually if he refuses to make any changes and he does the same thing against you, then you have to bring your witnesses with you and you need to talk to him in private setting. And if he continues to refuse to listen to you and witnesses, then you need to bring him to the church court. So believers, we are not allowed to misuse or abuse the kindness of our fellow brethren. So when we are talking about the believers' forgiveness toward the other believers, we have to understand that forgiveness and the consequences, which are talking about church discipline, they must come together. Right? We are not dealing with this separately. A few of mature Christians must hear the offender and deal with him. And so it must be the case that the offender keeps saying that he's sorry, but repeating the same sin again and again. And he doesn't have any intention to curb his sins. Or at times he's not capable of stopping sinning against his fellow brethren. He must be in subjection to church disciplinary actions. In certain circumstances, disciplinary actions may include both punishment and assistance to him at the same time. Because the purpose and goal of church discipline is not to destroy that fellow brother, but it is to help him to stand on his own feet. If a believer purposefully says sorry for his sins, but intends to repeat the same sin, he must be subjected to the church discipline. So can you see the boundaries between the forgiveness and church discipline in relationship with other fellow brothers? Yes, we are willing to forgive. But if the offender himself is a believer, he must be submitted to the church discipline. However, the believers of Jesus Christ should not harbor any hatred or grudges in their hearts. They must love the souls, and at the same time, they must do all the right things in order to deal with him based on church disciplinary acts. In this case, what I can say is that they forgive him in their hearts, but they do not forget what he has done. That's why the person is going to be disciplined. That's why they hand down certain verdicts to repeated offenders. However, this remembrance is not to revenge to the offender, but to purify the church and not to give any more chance for the offender to repeat his same old sin amongst the brothers. If an unbeliever expresses sorrows over his sins, it is very clear that the believers must forgive him with grace. If he refuses to confess his sin, he's not in the jurisdiction of the church court. We cannot bring an unbeliever to the church court in order to deal with those matters. Therefore, the believers cannot bring those unbelieving people who happen to be the offenders to the church disciplinary court. In such cases, we must be reminded that Jesus told his disciples to love their enemies. It implies that they must not harbor anger or hatred toward the offender in their hearts. They must put him in their hearts and pray for him instead. It may be a very hard proposition at times. However, we must learn to love him. At the same time, it does not mean that they must forget what that person has done against them. Loving them may be expressed in terms of their long-suffering and patience toward him. How, while we were yet sinners, we must understand that God had already demonstrated his love toward us. Even before we knew him, God had demonstrated his love toward us. In order to deal with our sin problems, Christ had to die. God loved the sinners even before they repented. And there was also a consequence of the presence of sin for which Christ had to die. Sin that we had committed was not forgotten, but paid for us. Likewise, we may need to remember the offenses and the sins of the unbelievers in order not to fall into the same mistake and same trap. But if there were sincere apologies and regrets shown by the offender, we must be willing to forgive. Otherwise, we need to put them in our hearts and we need to pray for them. Second, the necessity of forgiveness is found in the context. The Lord speaks about forgiveness right after church disciplines. This close connection between the two subjects, church discipline and forgiveness, indicates that Jesus teaches the disciples about, in fact, reconciliation. How can we be reconciled? Through forgiveness. Disciplinary action against an offender, even by excommunication, is a very harsh act. And the immediate teaching of forgiveness assumes that everything is done in hope to bring that person to be reconciled with the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 say about it. Would you like to turn your scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Okay, let's read them together, shall we? And the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Knowledge of the truth. Amen. To the ones who oppose the lessons from the truth of God, must be prayed for their repentance. God wants them to repent of their sins. It clearly shows us that the goal of church discipline is the restoration of the offender. The fact that the offenders were noticed as the opponents in verse 25 indicates that they are clearly marked and noticed by the church. And for them in particular, we are to pray for their repentance. I think that the necessity of forgiveness and the practice of church discipline provides us with a solution to the question whether we should forgive and not to remember it. To remember a fact of offense by someone is not the same thing with not to forgive. Remember somebody's offense that we have forgiven. That is one thing. Not to forgive those offenses against us is another. So there are two different things. Remembrance of somebody's offense does help the believers to be wiser and to be able to make right discernments in the future. If a person borrows money from us and does not intend to pay it back and comes again to borrow some more, we must know that we are not obligated to let him take our money again. It is a matter of wisdom. I mean, obviously, if we want to give it away, we can give it. But at least we are not going to feel that we have been deceived by the person. It is also a matter of scar coming from his previous sins and offenses. If a man with offenses before comes to worship with us, and he had shown his sorrows over his past sin, and he received Jesus Christ, and he's a believer of Jesus Christ, then I think he must be accepted into our Christian fellowship. However, it does not mean that he will be allowed to do all kinds of things as other believers. I will not permit him to stay alone with a child or with a woman alone. It is not because I'm just continually suspicious that he will re-offend. We recommit exactly the same thing and so on. He may not. However, I do not want him to be even reminded of his past sins or remember the things from the past, and he may be tempted even in his imagination. So it is for his protection and it is for our edification. Forgiveness is one thing and remembrance can be another. Well, in such a case, if I continue to remember the offenses, then am I not forgiving? No, that is not the case. I am forgiving. But in this case, I believe that it is a matter of discernment and wisdom. He may be sincerely repent, but he is not perfectly sanctified and glorified yet, just like all of us. Thus, he does have a sinful nature in his flesh. Forgiveness and repentance, for example, someone has repented of his sins. He may have repented of his sins. That doesn't mean that he is fully sanctified and glorified. Thus, there is no chance for him to recommit the same offense anymore. That is not the case. Still, he lives in the sinful nature, sinful flesh, just like all of us. Therefore, forgiveness is one thing and remembrance can be another. There are certain things we are inclined to remember than other things. I'm simply saying that we cannot force our memory to be manipulated. There are some people who tend to think that once after they forgive sins of other people's offenses and so on, there should not be any sort of memory in their minds. But let me tell you something. You cannot manipulate your mind in such a way. It is very possible that you want to forget them all, because you have forgiven them all. But still, memory, the remembrance comes back into your mind once in a while, and you cannot control that part, right? Therefore, if you say, I must forget in order to forgive, that is not a proper principle you may want to uphold, because it's not going to work in that way. There may be a difference between simple remembrance of the sin we have forgiven and the unforgiving spirit. If we remember certain things with the desire to take a vengeance against that person, then I know that you have not forgiven that person yet. When memory comes back, you are remembering of somebody's offense. And as a result, you are so upset and angry, and you are ready to retaliate that person. Even though you had thought that you had forgiven that person, well, forgiveness is not there. The spirit of vengeance should not be intermingled with the forgiving spirit. So we may remember the things from the past, but there is no spirit of vengeance. We have left everything before God, and we are not going to retaliate. So it is possible that we may remember certain offenses from others that we have forgiven, but still, if you desire to retaliate or take vengeance on your own hands, then I think it is you who should repent of your sins before God and ask God to help you to forgive the person sincerely and honestly. What the Lord teaches his men is that they must be willing to forgive repeatedly. Counting the number of times to forgive is only like a time bomb waiting for blowing up for vengeance. Okay, I will be patient up to 3 times. But if he goes beyond the boundary one more time, I'm going to kill him. So up until 3rd time, I'm willing to forgive. So I'm counting the numbers of that person's, you know, same offenses. So 1, okay. So there is a boiling emotion. 2, 3rd, don't test me, don't try me. If you are going to do one more time, that's the end of everything. Well, counting the number of times of offenses done by other people, that's suicidal on your part. So forgiveness is a necessary thing. It is a duty. And here forgiveness is illustrated very well in the passage. Forgiveness begins with a reckoning, so counting everything. Jesus uses the parable of the kingdom of heaven here. It must indicate the serious nature of forgiveness. While Jesus is teaching his disciples about forgiveness, he's talking about a parable. He's giving a parable of a kingdom of heaven. While Jesus is teaching about forgiveness on earth, he brings his people to the heavenly setting, in fact. It may be also an indication that the forgiveness on earth is somehow connected to our spiritual realm. In fact, we have already seen it in the previous passage. Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19 say this: Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So whatever you do on this earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So that particular teaching was given by the Lord within the context of church discipline, as we studied 2 weeks ago. So forgiveness on earth seems to be related to, or seems to be very much influential to our spiritual life. So according to this parable, there was a king who was accounting all of his finance, and he inspected all the deficits. And he found that one of his servants owed him so much and was not able to pay his debt. So king ordered the man to be sold, and his wife and his children, all he had, were to be sold. The debtor, this servant, fell before his lord and begged for his patience and mercy. The king was moved with compassion, and he was very, very gracious, and he forgave him. So the forgiven servant went out with gladness in his heart. He happened to find his fellow servant who owed him, but not very much, some money. And so this man, when he found this fellow servant, he seized him and he choked him and he demanded his payment. You borrowed some money from me, so you need to pay the money back. And so his fellow servant begged for his patience and mercy, and I do not have that much money, and so please forgive me, be patient with me. But this man did not forgive him. So he cast his fellow servant into prison until he could pay the full amount back. Then there were other servants who were watching, and they felt so sorry for the person in the prison, so they decided to report the case to the king. And so they said everything about the incident. The king was very furious when he heard. And so he brought the forgiven man back to him, and he rebuked him. Then he cast the unforgiving person to the hands of the tormentors until he could pay all of his debt. We can know of the magnitude of the debt that the first servant owed the king. Matthew 18 verse 24 says, "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." 10,000 talents. So we need to know how much is 10,000 talents. One talent equaled 6,000 denarii. And one denarius was a day's wage. So that means 6,000 denarii means 6,000 days of wages for one person. Thus, one talent equaled 20 years' wages for a common laborer. Therefore, 10,000 talents equals 200,000 years' worth of wages, or 60 million days' wages. Although people earn much more in buying power today, it would not be misleading to think in today's terms of a debt of several billion dollars. Here is a servant we are talking about. He was told to be sold, which means probably he was a slave. How could a slave pay that much money back? It's an impossible amount of debt. And the king forgave him, but he did not want to forgive his fellow servant. The slave could owe that much money is really barely conceivable. And therefore, this servant was in totally hopeless condition in terms of paying his debt. Josephus, the historian Josephus, pegged the total annual tax yield of Palestine, which included Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and more, at only 8,000 talents. So per year, from all those areas, the tax that must be paid for was only 8,000 talents, but this servant owed 10,000 talents. So you can imagine how big amount of money, wealth, we are talking about. And think about Matthew 18, verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Well, he owed 10,000 talents, and he said to the king, "Please be patient. If you are going to be patient with me, I will pay the money back." Well, if we have to understand the situation very honestly, and say, if this man says it in sound mind, then his master must be a fool. The debt is not something that he could pay at all. If his master had a sound mind, then obviously this man must be mad by saying that he would pay that much money back. In fact, this man was saying a promise that he could not keep. However, he experienced something far bigger and more than he could imagine. Matthew 18 verse 27 says, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." It is amazing that his master was compassionate with him. He was probably a swindler. You know, he was a cheater. That much money he cheated from his master. But somehow the king, when this man was begging for his mercy, he was compassionate. It's just amazing, you know. I'm not sure how much you will be compassionate up to how much of loan you had given to someone. Do you think about £1,000? Someone borrowed the money from you and he couldn't pay the money back and he's asking for forgiveness. And are you willing to forgive that person for £1,000? How about £10,000? How about your house? I wonder how far you can go up as far as amount is concerned. So, verse 27, the Lord, the king showed his compassion and he forgave the person and he canceled the debt. As a result, his master made this man a free man. So he was released from obligations to pay the debt. He met a fellow man who owed him 100 denarii. Look at what he did to his fellow servant who owed him. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. In other words, choked him, saying, pay me that thou owest. Of course, 100 denarii was a substantial amount of money. As we can see, 1 denarius was a day's wage, which means that the debt was 100 days worth of wages. It's a lot of money, obviously. We cannot say that it was a small amount. But if we compare the amount here involved, if we compare it with the amount of debt that the first servant was forgiven, it is 600,000 times smaller. 600,000 times smaller. The second servant begged him and fell to his knees. And verse 29 says, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. However, this servant was not forgiven. Instead, he was thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. His master received the report, and he was obviously very angry, and he rebuked him in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. We must be able to see how the master viewed of this unforgiving servant. The master called this unforgiving servant as wicked servant. Wicked servant. When he owed him a 10,000 talent, he did not call him as a wicked servant. He was compassionate with him and he was willing to forgive him. But when he found out that this servant refused to forgive the servant, fellow servant, who owed him 100 denarii, he told him that he was wicked. He also reminded him of what he had done for this man, for him. He had forgiven the servant when he pleaded with him. His master told him what was expected of him too. Here, verse 33. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee, as I had compassion for you? Don't you think you should have had that compassion for your fellow servant in the same manner? The interpretation of this parable is recorded in Matthew 18, verse 35. This parable was not just given for the sake of a storytelling. There is an interpretation or application. I want you to read verse 35 together. Okay? Matthew 18, verse 35. Let's read it together, shall we? So, amen. Wow. That's the interpretation. That is the application of the parable. The king is like our Heavenly Father. I want you to know that the king is being compared. The king is being illustrated for. It's illustrating God, God the Father. So king forgave the fellow servant. And here, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. It assumes that we are already debtors, but forgiven by God already. So we are like forgiven servants already. We who do not want to forgive others are mentioned here as the chokers, choking the fellow servant who owed something but was not able to pay the things back. We do not want to forgive but still harbor hatred and anger toward somebody who had sinned against us. This parable does not say that offenses we have received are not small. That's not the point. They may be huge. However, the forgiveness we have received from God is much bigger and much larger than the forgiveness we need to offer. In comparison to this forgiveness we have received, the forgiveness we must offer to our offenders is really small and insignificant. Forgive. But it is not because of the worthiness of the offenders themselves per se. You know, oftentimes we say, he doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Well, we do not forgive those offenders because they are worthy, because of their worthiness, okay? But because of the forgiveness you and I have received from God. We were not worthy, but God had forgiven us. Based on that, Jesus is saying to us that we must forgive other people. It may give an answer to Peter's question, how many times do we have to forgive? When someone offends us again and again, and finally we begin to consider choking him because enough is enough, we must forgive as the Heavenly Father has forgiven us. The consequence of the unforgiving spirit is upon the unforgiving person. I want you to know this, okay? It is very important. The consequence of the unforgiving spirit is upon the unforgiving person. Oftentimes, when people are committing sins and offenses against us, we do not want to forgive them. Because by forgiving them, we feel that we are releasing them from their obligations and responsibilities and duties. So we refuse to forgive them. As a result, we feel that we are going to put extra burdens upon them so that their life is going to be even more miserable than ever before. But the point of this parable is not that. Yes, the second servant was in prison, but he was in prison only for 100 denarii. But the unforgiving servant owed how much? 10,000 talents. So as a result, the consequence of the unforgiving spirit is upon the unforgiving person. The consequence, the disaster, the miseries are coming upon him. We must know that the parable is warning against the unforgiving people. While we are inclined to focus on the people who should forgive, we should forgive. The Lord reminds us to focus on ourselves who are forgiven. Based on that, we must forgive. What is waiting for the unforgiving people is the Lord's displeasure and anger. When we do not forgive, we are the ones who will be eventually hurt. In this parable, the king forgives the debtor and loses a lot of money. In the Bible, God forgives and makes his only begotten son die on Calvary's cross. I want you to know that the forgiveness is not just for those people who have offended against you, but it is good for you. Oftentimes I see people telling me something like this. So-and-so and such-and-such have done so many bad things against me, and they are bad people, evil people. They do not deserve my forgiveness. So as a result, they are putting their bitterness in their hearts. Once in a while at night, in the middle of the night, they wake up. They are thinking about all these bad things from the past with those people, and they are so upset. In the middle of the night, they cannot go back to sleep. But you know what? Those people who have offended them can sleep very well at night. Probably they have even forgotten what they have done against them. There are a lot of people probably in your life who have,
who have offended you because of that you are boiling inside and you are very terribly upset and you feel that they are not worthy of your forgiveness and you desire that something happen to them, against them in a bad way. So that's why once in a while you remember those incidents and you are so miserable. Whenever you are reminded of those things, you are so terribly miserable, you cannot eat well, you cannot sleep well, sometimes you are sick because of it, you are depressed. But those offenders even do not know that you are going through the suffering. I want you to know this. Offense was committed by the other party, but the suffering party is you who has not forgiven, who have not forgiven them. That's why I tell you, forgiveness is good for you. I'm not going to tell you that you must forgive people who have offended against you because of their worthiness, but because of your worthiness, because of the goodness of God which has been shown to you in terms of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an act of our compassion, but it is also our duty. We are inclined to think of it only as an act, but as a duty. And also pay attention to the consequence of not forgiving. In this parable, who suffered more? Unforgiving servant. If you do not forgive, and you are an unforgiving person, and the damage, afflictions, miseries will be piled up upon you rather than those people who have offended you. Are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to forgive? In the spiritual term, I would say, because God has forgiven you, please forgive them. But in the practical, in the reality kind of situation, I would say, forgive them for your sake. It will be good for you. Let us pray. Dear God, we are very thankful for the grace that God has given to us through the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we are sinners, but Jesus died for our sins, and we do thank you for that divine grace. Dear Lord, as we are forgiven, so help us, Lord, that we will be the people who are willing to forgive others. Dear Lord, help us not to harbor any sort of grudges or bitterness against anybody in our hearts, but help us to forgive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.